Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 31. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it'll be under the seat in front of you, and you're going to find it on page 841 in the pew Bible. John is in the New Testament. It's one of four Gospels. In fact, it's the fourth Gospel, so it'll be the fourth book in the New Testament, right after the Gospel of Luke and just before the book of Acts. Today we're returning to our study in this Gospel, a study we have called Behold Your God. The reason it's called Behold Your God is because that's what John is doing in writing it. Each of the Gospels is written from a different perspective. The first three Gospels are called Synoptic Gospels. They're saying the same thing, and they're doing it in a slightly different fashion, looking at it from a different angle to present the role or character of Jesus in a specific way. The Gospel of John is completely different from the other three in the way that it goes forward. It's not so much biographical about the life of Jesus as much as it is the declaration of who he is. So John writes in such a way, he records the words of Jesus, he records the works of Jesus, in such a way to present Jesus to us as God, a very God. He wants us to realize that he's more than just a man, but in fact, he is God, a very God. So the study is called Behold Your God. That's the main message that John is trying to convey to us in the writing of this Gospel. So from start to finish, we find him presenting Jesus as the eternal God of all creation. And when he presents him this way, we are left with what C.S. Lewis described as the great trilemma. How do we look at Jesus? How do we view Jesus? We can view him only one of three ways. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord that he claims to be. What we cannot do is read through the Gospel of John and come to the conclusion that Jesus, in fact, was just merely a good man. It's impossible to come to that, because throughout the Gospel, we are given the words of Jesus in which he claims to be the living God. We're given the works of Jesus in which he demonstrates the power and authority to be the living God. And by the fact that he is claiming to be God, he cannot be a good man, only a good man. Because if he is only a good man, then he is lying when he's claiming to be God, a very God. And if he is lying, then he is not a good man. So then we are left with two choices. He is either a lunatic on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg, that was C.S. Lewis' illustration, or he is who he claims to be. He is, in fact, God, a very God. John has determined he is God, a very God, and he presents it to us so that we are left with that, so that when we consider the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus, that we might see that he is in fact who he claims to be, and when seeing, we might believe, and when we believe, that we might receive eternal life. That's the goal of the writing of the Gospel of John. It's to show us Jesus through his words and his works, that he is in fact the God he claims to be, and that we might receive and believe. Our passage this morning is the high point of Jesus' teaching on the last day of the Feast of Booths. Now, I know it's been some time since we looked at this book. In fact, this study has been very disjointed. Normally, we try to go through a specific study during the school year and take the summers off and cover some other topic. This year, like everything else in 2020, has been very disrupted. In fact, I don't know that we haven't had but maybe six or eight messages out of the Gospel of John this entire year. Hard to keep focused on it when we've been disrupted by so many other things. However, this is the Lord's plan, and the sermons that have been preached have been by his plan. And today we're back in the Gospel of John by his plan. We rejoice in it. But I think it's probably important to refresh our memories a little bit about where we're at with a little bit of background. This passage takes place on the last day of the Feast of Booths. Jesus was teaching. Now, the Feast of Booths was an annual celebration. It was a time when the Jewish people would gather to remember God's provision for them as they wandered through the wilderness. He had delivered them from slavery in Egypt into the wilderness, and they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. And during that time, God provided them with bread from heaven. They called it manna. What is it? It came down each morning, and they had food to sustain them. When they were thirsty, God provided water On two different occasions, the water sprang forward from a rock, something that is dead, and out of it came rivers of water, enough to flow and to satisfy the thirst of the 2 million or so people, along with all of their livestock. And third, it was a remembrance that God led them through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so this celebration, the Jews would come from all over to Jerusalem for the week. Those that lived in Jerusalem would build these little tents or tabernacles out of branches and brush and other things that they would find on their roof, and then they would live in those for the week. Those who came from outside of Jerusalem would stay outside, and they would build these outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and that's where they would dwell for the week. And they did so to remember the little tabernacles, the tents that their ancestors lived in as they traveled through the wilderness for 40 years. And it was a reminder that God is always faithful to provide everything that they needed. It was one of the most popular celebrations. It was also required that every Jewish male would come to this, but it wasn't difficult to get them there because they loved it. And they longed to come for the week of celebration. So here we are, all of the Jews have gathered throughout the week, and there, during the week, are various celebrations, primarily remembering the celebration that Jesus, or that God is the source of living water, or water for them, and that God is the source of light. And so there would be various water celebrations and various light celebrations throughout the week. It's during this feast that Jesus begins to teach, and what he is teaching is that he is the fulfillment of these things. That he is the source of living water, and that he is the light of the world. Both of those are claims to be deity, because he is saying, I am God. I am the one who has done this for you. I am the one that continues to do it, and not just in a physical realm like your ancestors experienced, but in a far greater way. He is claiming that he is the true water and that he is the true light. In fact, the study that we look at this morning is really part of a greater passage, and it's difficult because we really need to preach from verse 12 all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 59. But we can't do it. But if you were to take that larger passage and look at it, what you find is in verse 12, Jesus makes the claim that he is God. And in verse 59, he makes the claim that he is God. And in between, it builds up to this pinnacle, this high point, which is the passage we're going to look at this morning. But it's important to understand that the bookends on this passage are the claim of Jesus being God. He uses a phrase, or uses the phrase, I am. I am. He says, I am the light of the world. That's verse 12. Verse 59, he simply says, I am. I am is the name which God gave to Moses when Moses asked him, who do I tell the people has sent me? And God said, tell them I am has sent you. It's a magnificent name. It's very profound. It's not a God who I was, a God who I will be, but his name is I am, meaning he has no beginning, he has no end. He is eternal. It puts him outside of all creation. Every other God, every other being, every part of creation has a beginning and has an end. We have a beginning and an end. We often would remark about our lives. It's two dots and a dash in between. A dot that marks your beginning, your birth, and a dot that marks your end when you die, and the dash in between is everything that you do. God does not have two dots. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is eternally existent. I am. That is his most magnificent name. When Jesus starts his teaching, he uses this phrase, and it's slightly veiled when he says, I am the world, though the religious leaders understood what he was claiming. It's why they were so agitated and why they were going after him. But by the time he gets to verse 59 and he concludes this teaching, there is no veil left to it. He comes right out in verse 58 and says, before Abraham was, I am. I am. The high point of this passage, the pinnacle, the point that he is making, I am God, and therefore, the pinnacle, the point, this is what he's doing, is found in our passages today, in our verses today. Jesus is claiming to be able to set free the captive, the slaves. That's the high point. He can do it because he is God. He is the light of the world. And before Abraham was, he is the existing God. No no beginning and no end. And because he is eternal God, he can set the captives free. That's the point. That's what we're looking at this morning. So look in your Bibles. John chapter 8, verse 31. I know the bulletin says we're going to go to 47. We're not. I'll tell you why in a few minutes, but we're going to just read. I'm going to read down through verse 38 this morning, but we're really only going to look at verses 31 to 36. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father.'" Lord, we come to you this morning and we pray and we ask that you would guide us through, that your Spirit would come, that you would allow us to have eyes that would be able to see your word, to see truth, that your Spirit would take it, give us understanding, and engraft it into our hearts so that it changes us, that you would be glorified as we study in it, and as we worship you, and as we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. When we come to this passage, we can't really consider it moving forward without stepping back just one verse to verse 30, because verse 30 helps to set the stage for what's going on moving forward. Jesus is teaching a crowd and interacting with them and the religious leaders, and as he's been teaching them, many of them are considering what he has been saying. And when we get to verse 30, we find this interesting statement. It says, as he was saying these things, as he's teaching, he'd been teaching that he is the source of living water, that he is the light of the world. That's the teaching on that day. As he is teaching this, many believed in him. Many believed in him. Well, that's kind of an exciting statement when you read it. And on the surface, we look at it and we go, woohoo, we rejoice. Man, that's great. That's the goal, right? Isn't that what John's writing about? All of these things he's recording so that we might see and believe. We would get it. And here it is. Jesus is teaching, and it seems as though many, it says, believe. You know, the way we function today in the modern evangelistic effort, we get to that point where people would say they believe, and we stop. We don't go any further. We don't push anymore. And all that does is create a little bit of a muddled mess. It creates a mixed gathering. Those who truly believe and those who profess to believe, and we don't know the difference because we've embraced and gathered them all in. I would say this is the state of the modern evangelical church. It's the state of Christianity as a whole. There are many who are mixed in, who profess to believe in Jesus. They like him. They like some of the things he says. They like some of the works that he did. They like being aligned with him. They like the position, the way it feels. They like the religious superiority or the moral superiority. Or there's many other reasons that they would like to align themselves with the church, to be Christians, to say they follow Jesus. Some of the things he says they think sound pretty good. So yeah, I'll believe that. I think that's good. Well, as a church, we often get to that same point. And then we rejoice and we embrace these so-called believers and we welcome them in. But that's not what Jesus does. That's not his pattern. Jesus always presses more on the one who says they believe. We do run into this often today. In fact, if you left right now and you went down to downtown and you walked around the streets, and you will run into people, and if you start talking to them, you say, "Hey, are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus?" Many of them will say yes. I would say in this area, the majority of them would say yes. They're not in church. They're never in church. They don't go. They're not a part of it. They don't practice anything, but they would tell you, yes, Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in Jesus. And it creates a problem when you're trying to share the gospel and you're like, well, do you believe Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And they're like, yeah, I believe that. And you're like, well, I don't really think they are because there's no evidence of it in their life. So how do I get to that next point with them? Well, I have a friend who's a pastor in South Africa. His name is Garth. Garth has got a zeal for sharing the gospel. And so he would often, in any conversation with new people, it wouldn't take him very long before he would just, in utter joy and excitement, get to the point of saying, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And in South Africa, the response almost always came back the same as it would around here. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah. I go to church. And Garth's response would be, oh, that's fantastic. Oh, that's so great. And then he would ask this question. Then tell me, how has that changed your life? How has Jesus changed your life? And almost always, it's met with one of two answers. Either one that says simply, it hasn't. Or the other that would say, I don't know. I don't know. Uncertain of how to answer that question because their life hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. That would give him then the footing to step in and say a little bit more about the genuine follower. Well, maybe you really don't know Jesus, because if you do, your life would be different. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in our text today. In fact, that's his pattern of presenting the gospel. He's not satisfied when people say, oh, okay, I believe you. He presses them more. We've seen it throughout the gospel. We see it in John chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. So here he is, he's doing miracles and people are going, yeah, whew, that's really cool. Have you seen this guy, Jesus? Do you know what he's doing? You know, he went to a wedding and he turned water into wine. I mean, this guy's healing the sick people. This guy's, he's incredible. Yeah, I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. I'm with the miracle man. I'll follow him. Many are believing him, professing it. And Jesus is not entrusting himself to him because he knows their hearts. And they don't really believe him. They don't really believe in him. It gets more specific in chapter 6. The crowds had gathered. There's now about, we record it as the feeding of the 5,000, but there's probably closer to 20,000 people gathered there between men, women, and children. There were at least 5,000 men, we're told. There they are on the side of the hill, and Jesus is teaching, and they've gathered. Now it's late in the day. It's time to eat. All they have is a few loaves and fish from a young boy. And so what does Jesus do? He blesses it, tells them to pass it out, and this miracle bread never ends. And everybody eats until they are completely satisfied. And when they're done, there's 12 baskets left over. It's an utter miracle. In the night, Jesus leaves with his disciples. They go to the other side of the sea. And the next day, the crowd gathers again. They're like, where did he go? Somebody says, I heard he's over on the other side. So they'll pack up and they run to the other side. And they get over there and they find Jesus. I'm like, hey, where did you go? We're back here to follow you. I mean, in the modern evangelical world, this is pretty exciting. He's now got a congregation of 20,000 people, and I'm sure it's going to be growing every moment. And they're hanging on every word he says. So you know what he does? He starts to teach them about being the bread of life, that he's the bread of life. And when he's done preaching to them, this crowd of 20,000 drops down to 12. Not 12,000, 12 people. John 6:26 says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You ate the bread. You're just here because you want more bread. You're kind of excited about having a guy on your side who can give you when you want it, who can do whatever you wish, kind of like a little genie in a lantern. A few verses later in verse 36 of John 6, he says, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. That's his assessment. You tasted the bread and you want more. You've seen me and you don't believe. You say you believe, but you don't believe. Well, that's what's going on in our text this morning. Jesus is pressing again with those who say they believe. Verse 31, it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" Essentially, what Jesus is doing here is he's sifting their belief. He's checking the genuineness of their faith. You say you believe, but do you really? Because if you believe, then this will be your response. And he follows it up. Now, it is at this point that things get very difficult for me, and the bulletin already gives you one set of verses, and I've already shortened it up. I'll tell you why. This gospel is very hard to preach, the gospel of John. It's difficult to preach. It's difficult to break apart, because there are so many passages in here that demand us to stop and linger. We want to stop and unpack it like we would if we were working through one of the letters, one of the epistles, like Galatians or Romans, where you want to just stop and linger on every single word as you go through it. There are parts of the Gospel of John that are like that, where we need to stop and just sit. But as a whole, it's a gospel. It's a narrative account which demands that we step way back, that we fly really high over top, and we look down and get the vast scene of what's going on. But parts of it so rich and so deep in theology that we want to dive in. So there's a balance that I have to try and manage as I walk through it. So my original intention was to finish the chapter this morning, to go from verse 31 to verse 59. And I thought that we'll just zoom over the top and you'll see the big picture, because really 12 to 59 should be one message. And then I realized, yeah, that's probably not going to work. So I decided to go from 31 to 47. And I said, that'll work. And then next week we can go from 48 to 59. But as I began preparing, it became obvious to me that that also was impossible. But I can't just stop and linger on verse 32, which I'd like to. So we have to strike a balance. And what I'm going to do this morning is look at verses 31 to 36. I know I read to 38. That's because I want you to grasp what's going on there in 37 and 38. I want you to at least hear it and feel the weight of it. We're going to pick up with 37 and go on next week, because we're going to see the specific nature of how Jesus is targeting and who he is targeting. But today we'll try to keep our thoughts focused on 31 through 36. As we examine these verses this morning, there's three things that jump out, that kind of step out for us, that I want us to look at. First is the statement that is made, then the response to that statement, and then the explanation of that statement. Jesus makes a statement that kind of knocks the hearers a little bit backwards. Those who said, I believe. And Jesus makes a statement that makes them step back and go, wait, what? And so then we look at their response to him. How can this be? And then Jesus is unpacking of his statement, his explanation of the statement. Well, first, let's take a look at the statement in verse 31 and 32. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" That's the statement. This statement lays down the parameters of genuine faith. Many in the church have long held to easy believism. That's the teaching that says you just believe. All you have to do is believe and you are saved. Say a prayer, believe it in your heart, mean it with everything in you, invite Jesus to be your Savior in your heart, and you are saved. If you really meant it, then you can never lose it. Nothing can be taken away from you. It doesn't matter what you do from this point forward, you can't lose your salvation. Then, after that, we go to the next level and we try to convince them that now that you're a Christian, it's probably a good idea if you became a disciple and you begin to grow and to follow, but not necessary to secure heaven. To secure heaven, you believe. But if you become a disciple, heaven's better. You get more rewards. We create discipleship as a second phase of Christianity, a second level of Christianity. First of all, let me just say that that's flatly not the gospel. It's not what Scripture teaches. I don't know why we do this. I don't know why we embrace this. I don't know why we teach this. Unless it's to make our own hearts feel better, feel warmer, comfort ourselves. Because then we can say, well, maybe our loved ones don't walk with the Lord, but at least at one time they said a prayer. And I'm pretty sure they meant it, so at least heaven is secured. I find this a lot with parents of older children. They have children who have walked away from the church. They don't walk with God. They have no evidence of Christianity in their life, no evidence that they are followers of Christ. They don't even necessarily claim to be anymore. But the parents look back and say, when you were seven, when he was seven, I remember he said that prayer in Sunday school, and I know he meant it. So at least he's going to go to heaven. So now we just got to get him to come back. But at least he's secure in heaven. Or sometimes I think we embrace it because of the deathbed confession. Those who are on their bed in their last moments, and we share it and say, just pray this prayer, and we get them to repeat some words, and then when they die, we can comfort ourselves and say, well, they said prayer before they died, therefore at least they're in heaven. Let me say a couple things on this. If you have somebody who has made a profession at 7 years old, and at 37 there's no evidence of it in their life, they're not a believer. They're not a believer, no matter how sincere they sounded. If there's no evidence of Christianity in their life, then they are not a believer. So don't pray that God will bring them back. Pray that God would save them. And those who are on their deathbed have no idea the genuineness of their faith. No idea, because there hasn't been any life after the deathbed for them to demonstrate a change of heart. Which means, yes, maybe they did indeed pray and cry out and repent on their deathbed, and God has saved them. Oh, what glory that is. And maybe they just again repeated religious words. I don't know. So we entrust them to the God who judges justly. But what we do need to do is be real with the gospel. The gospel is not a measure of easy believism. The church likes that as a whole. Pastors tend to like that. Why? Because it makes for large congregations. If we give an easy believism, a lot of people come, they fill the church. A full church means I must be doing something good. It just tickles the arrogance of a pastor's heart. Look how full my church is. But it is an empty gospel. It doesn't change people. It has no eternal effects. Well, it has eternal effects, but it doesn't have an eternal blessing. When Jesus preached to that crowd of nearly 20,000 in John 6, he ended up with a group of 12 who were following him, 12 who genuinely believed. Well, 12 who followed, 11 that genuinely believed. This is what Jesus is doing again, pressing them on their empty belief, pressing them about the reality of belief. Jesus knew the hearts of those who said they believed, and that's why in verse 31 he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is the main identifying character of the true follower of Jesus. He abides in the word of God. The state of those who are believing in verse 30 is a dangerous place to be. It's kind of in this limbo state halfway, and it's a very dangerous. In fact, Leon Morris, who's a commentary, described it as this. He said, this is the most dangerous spiritual state, to recognize that truth is in Jesus and do nothing about it. That's where they were at. They recognize there's truth in Jesus. I believe, but that's as far as I'm going to go, and they really do nothing about it. It is the most dangerous spiritual state to be. Because your eyes have been opened to a point that you have seen truth and you have beheld truth, but you have not received truth. It would be better that you'd never heard than to hear and not fully receive. The true believer is described by Jesus as a disciple. that is a follower, not merely one who professes to believe, but one who actually follows. We have redefined what it means to be a Christian and a disciple. We've kind of rationalized it into our social media status so we can put bumper stickers on our cars or little logos and hang things or wear t-shirts or necklaces that describe it. We get into our social media and we'll post a verse every now and then or a little spiritual-looking meme with some witty phrase like, every time God closes a door, he opens a window. It's not biblical, but somehow we think it's spiritual and it makes it sound spiritual and we post those things. And we have quantified Christianity in that capacity. When somebody is hurting and struggling, we send them our thoughts and prayers. But do we really stop and pray for them? Are we really broken over them? Or is our Christianity this facade that we put on the outside? Now, I know the words are hard that I'm sharing, but I want you to notice how hard Jesus is sharing it. Because the gospel is not some easy, fluffy piece of cake. It's hard. In fact, no one is won to the gospel. No one is attracted to the gospel because we make it appealing to them. It is a miracle of God that anyone comes to the gospel because it's hard. It's humiliating. Because to truly be born again, you must humble yourself before God and own your sin. Confess it and repent. This is true Christianity. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying if you're really a disciple, you will abide in the Word. I am amazed at the church. There are so many in the church who claim to know Jesus, but they have no concept of theology. Years of church attendance, and they don't understand the basics of theology. They don't understand the scriptures. They continually misuse them. And I'm not expecting everyone to be a deep theologian or have that kind of a teaching mindset, but there's a measure that we should know God because we have dwelled with God. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you're truly a follower, you dwell, you abide in His Word. And to abide means to dwell. It means to live there, to depend on it. Totally depend on the Word for everything. Now, here's some interesting things as we work through this. Comparing the Gospel of John with the Gospel of John is a great way to go. Cross-reference it with his own writings. John chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is the Word. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus. By the time we come to John chapter 6, Jesus is telling us that He is the bread of life. Eat this bread and gain eternal life. John chapter 7, Jesus says He is the source of living water. If you're thirsty, come to Him and drink, and you'll receive rivers of living water. They'll flow out from you. John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You can't see, you don't know your way out, follow Jesus and He'll lead you to eternal life. You will be saved. Hungry for righteousness, come to Jesus and be filled. Thirsty for forgiveness, come to Jesus and be satisfied. Lost in the muck and the mire of your sin, come to Jesus and He will lead you to eternal life. These are three major components of living. Food, water, light. All of those are Jesus. And all of those are there for those who dwell in Him, those who remain, those who continue to follow Jesus. It's radical. It's total. It's life-altering. When I was a young man, God had saved me as a teenager and began radically changing my life over the next several years. And everything in my life was shifting. All of my desires, all of my passions, all of my directions were all shifting. And God began to lead me towards ministry and church and life in the Scriptures began to overtake me. It consumed me. And I remember as it became obvious that I was headed into ministry, I had a very loving man, a man who cared deeply for me, who was concerned. And he came and he said to me, basically, Ed, Christianity is good. Religion is good. Church is good. but it shouldn't dominate your life. There's more to life than church. So just follow, go ahead and go and be a part of it. Just don't let it take over everything. There's more in your life to that. Now, just so you know, that's absolute heresy. It's completely wrong. It's completely wrong. It's not what Jesus teaches. It's not what the Scriptures teach. Jesus is life. Following Christ is all that matters. In fact, you cannot enjoy the rest of life if you are not truly in Christ. You'll never fully understand or appreciate or enjoy the glory of a sunset unless you know the God who made it. You can't appreciate the leaves changing unless you know the God who made it. You can't appreciate the years of getting older in life unless you understand that there is a God who has saved you, and one day you will face Him, and every day that goes by is a day closer to you standing in His presence. You will not understand, appreciate, or enjoy life. Nothing will be the same or as good unless you are wholly devoted to Christ. It is all that matters is following Jesus. And to follow Him half-heartedly is not to follow Him at all. Those who truly believe, those who follow Him with their whole life, are those who abide in Him. And when you abide in Him, you are set free. It's an interesting statement that Jesus makes here. And many today, I think, would respond the way the Jews were responding the day that they heard it. And that's what I want to look at next, is the response here. Verse 33, they answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" This is the self-righteous answer of the masses. "What are you talking about being free? I'm not a slave." Now, on the surface, for the children of Israel, maybe your mind runs probably where it should be, that what are they saying? They've never been a slave. Do they not know their own history? Do they not know why they're gathered there? Remember, they're gathered there this week to celebrate and to remember God's deliverance from Egypt when they were slaves in Egypt. And they also were held captive by Babylon and Persia. And they, at the moment of this teaching, they are under occupation of Rome. What are they talking about then? "We've never been slaves to anybody." Well, obviously they have. What it tells me is that they actually understood what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't speaking about their physical heritage. And neither were they. We're followers, we're sons of Abraham, we're offspring of Abraham, meaning we're not held captive by false gods. We don't worship those false deities. We've not been enslaved to those kind of corrupt attitudes and functions they do. We're followers of Abraham, we're his offspring. It is a self-righteous answer that says, "We're not sin or slaves to anyone. What are you talking about? We are God's children and we are in the kingdom already." What do you mean being set free? We're not slaves. I think that's often the cry of people today. "Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, we're all God's children. I mean, we're good people. We're doing pretty well. I mean, we're not as bad as some of those wicked, evil people out there that are locked up in jails and stuff. But, you know, I mean, I'm pretty good. And we're all God's children. He'll be merciful to us. No need to worry. We're in the house. We're in the kingdom." This was their answer. This was their position. Well, there's a tone of indignation in their response. "How dare you suggest that we're slaves to something?" They resented this suggestion that they needed to be freed. And many people today, when you confront them with their sin and you unpack it and pull away the layer of false belief and say, "No, you really don't believe," they become indignant and they resent that you would suggest that they need to be saved, that they have sin that is so vile that it will send them to hell. Friend, sin sends us to hell. It doesn't matter if it's just a minimal, small sin, like taking a piece of fruit from a tree that God said, don't eat from. Which is no small sin. Or whether it's what we perceive as deep, devious, and dark in nature, it is sin. And it condemns us to hell. Well, Jesus gives an explanation to his answer, or to his statement in verse 34. It says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. A lot of times we use that phrase, we talk about truth setting you free and being free indeed and stuff, and many times it's yarded out of context. Don't let it be yarded out of context. Keep it in the context here of the Scriptures. Jesus is telling them, you want to know what you need to be freed from? It's sin. You are a slave to sin. Now, he's not merely referring to a sin, like just because you sinned. That I think would lend itself to another self-righteous position that says, I don't sin, which is where the Pharisees were at. They didn't believe they had any sin. John also tells us that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. He does that in his first epistle. You say you have no sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. We all sin. We have sinned. But what Jesus is talking about here is being a slave to sin. He's talking about practicing sin. It's the same idea as dwelling in it. If you're really my disciples, you're going to abide and dwell in my word. But you're not doing that. You're dwelling and practicing and living in sin, controlled by it, because you are a slave to sin. Paul dealt with that over in Romans 6 and verse 16. He said, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin that leads to death, or obedience which leads to righteousness. Jesus is describing the people who are obedient to sin and to death. They don't even know the depth of their sin. They don't know the stench of their sin. And this is the state of every human being. We are hungry and we are thirsty, and so we eat what is in front of us and we drink what is in front of us. We are addicted to the refuse of sin. And we consume it. It's awful. But we keep doing it. We keep running back to it like a dog returning to its vomit. A pig to the slop. Can't even begin to imagine something that would be better. And then Jesus comes. He comes as the light of the world into the dark cave that we are in. And it exposes our sin. And we look around and all of a sudden with the eyes that he gives us, we realize, wow, this place really is awful. It's horrible. It stinks. And this stuff I'm consuming is not satisfying to me. And Jesus says, well, I am the bread of life. I have something that will satisfy your hunger. And he says, you're thirsty? And you keep craving those same things? I am the giver of living water. It's a water that will satisfy you. A water that will quench your thirst. That's what Jesus was doing in this day. That's why he's being so hard with them. You say you believe, but you really don't. It's what he's doing today, too. And I've been praying about this, that he would be doing it today in your hearts. He calls them slaves, and they don't like it. You see, slaves are not the same as sons. And what he is doing is he is warning the Jews of that day. You may be running around in the house. You may think that you're part of the kingdom, maybe running through the courtyards, but you are not a son. You are a slave. I know you claim to be an offspring of Abraham, and yes, you are. Paul notes that not all Israel is Israel. Not all descendants of Abraham are truly descendants of Abraham, but there is a marker of faith that makes the difference. Jesus is saying the same thing here. You are a slave, not a son. So yes, you're running around in the household, but you're not of the household because you're not a son. Slaves do not remain, sons do. Slaves do not inherit the kingdom, sons do. We were singing this morning one of the verses of Psalm 27:4. The one thing I desire, the one thing I long for is to dwell in the house of God. The Jews thought they dwelled in the house of God. Many people today think because they say they believe in Jesus, they're going to dwell in the house of God. And Jesus says, no, you're not, because you're a slave. You're a slave to sin. Slaves don't inherit the kingdom, sons do. No matter how privileged the slave is, he's still a slave. But here's the invitation. The son, and you notice probably in your Bibles, the first son is lowercase and the second son is capital. You're slaves, not sons. Sons remain, lowercase, capital. If the son sets you free, you're free indeed. The son is Jesus Christ, capital S. If he sets you free, then you are free indeed. So don't presume upon your heritage. Don't presume upon your religion. Don't presume upon your profession. You shouldn't be looking back and, well, I know that I'm a Christian because when I was 12, I said a prayer. In fact, I was at an event and they gave me a little card that I filled out and signed. And I stuck it in the front of my Bible, and that's how I know, because it's there. Don't presume on that. Don't presume on it. Don't presume on the household you grew up in. Don't presume that you spent time in church growing up and that's sufficient. The question is that Jesus is asking, are you abiding? Are you abiding in His Word? Does the Word of God rule your life? Is it the source you go to? I need wisdom, I'm going to go to the Word of God. I need guidance, I'm going to go to the Word of God. I need to learn how to live in this present age. I'm going to go to the Word of God. Is this your source of life and godliness? Everything that you need? Or is your dependence elsewhere? Because if this is not everything that you need, and if this is not the place that you live and dwell, then you are merely a slave running through the house and the courtyard. And one day, we'll stand before the judge, the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, and He will look at you and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Slaves do not endure. Slaves do not continue on. Slaves do not inherit the kingdom of God. Only sons inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the beauty of what Jesus offers us. He takes us from being slaves to sin, and He makes us sons of God. That's unbelievable. He takes us as slaves and says, you're no longer a slave. I am going to make you a son. Through me, you become a son, which means you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and everything He inherits is yours, the whole of the kingdom. You now have all the rights and authority of being a son of the living God. No matter how privileged a slave is, he is still a slave. He has a master. Jesus is saying, you're a son through him. Only sons inherit the kingdom. True disciples dwell in the Word of God. It is the rule that guides them. It is everything they need for life and godliness. In the Word, we find the truth. Here is the amazing power of truth. It sets you free. It sets you free. A lot of questions about truth out there. And in our modern age, we have made truth subjective to our whims. It becomes whatever we want it to be. So we speak of your truth or my truth as though they're somehow different. There are not multiple truths. It's not about what is true to you. It's about what is true. It is about what is true. And here is the truth. You are starving. And you will die if you continue to eat the bread of the world. It will never satisfy you. But there is hope because there is the bread of life, which is being offered to you. You are thirsty and you're going to die if you continue to drink the poisoned water of the world. Your only hope is to drink from the river of living water. It will satisfy. It will quench your thirst. You are blinded by your sin. and you will die as a slave to that sin, and your only hope is to follow the light, to follow the Son, Jesus Christ, to freedom. He will satisfy every longing. He will deliver you from the power and the penalty and the presence and the persuasion of sin. And you know how He does it? He does it because He's come and He has paid the price on our behalf. He spilled His blood. And what He is offering is, if you have forgiveness in Him, you can come and believe in Him and receive Him, and you are clothed in His righteousness. He absorbs your sin and the wrath that is due you and clothes you in His righteousness. He makes you no longer a slave, but now a son, an heir to the kingdom, a child of God, one who remains in the house. Consider this truth from the prologue of this book, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, this is speaking of Jesus, to all who did receive Him, not just verbally say they believe, but believe and receive, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Here's the problem with the Jews of the day that He was speaking to, and many of the professing Christians today. We say we believe in Him, but we never receive Him. To those who receive Him and believe Him, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a complete transformation. It's called born again, new life, eternal life. Here's the hope for you. Whether this is your first time in church or your 1,000,000th time, whether you've never heard the gospel before or you're hearing it for the 10 billionth time, here's the hope. You can know the truth and you can be set free. Oh, that if you have ears, that God would make them hear so that they hear the gospel, that He would give you eyes that you would see your desperate need and situation, and that you would behold the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ as a Savior. That you would behold Him as what He says He is, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Those are the words of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me. That's our hope. That's our hope. It's Jesus Christ. Oh, that the Son would set you free, then you would be free indeed. It's been my prayer all week as I prepared for this. It's prayer this morning. It's going to be my closing prayer. Because my concern is that there are many who say they believe, but they are still slaves and not sons. Oh, that God would set you free. Let's close in prayer here. Father, we worship You this morning, knowing that You are God, a very God, living and eternal. Lord Jesus, we worship You because we know that You are God, a very God, living and eternal. Oh, Holy Spirit, we worship You as God, a very God, living and eternal. And I pray that the Spirit would go forth this morning with the Word of God and sow it deep in the broken hearts that are here. Oh, that Jesus would be brought in as the light that exposes their need of salvation, that You would transform lives today. Give eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive and believe in Jesus Christ, that slaves to sin would be made sons. At this moment, it's a miracle that only You can do. Humble them before You and change their lives forever, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A benediction for you. It's from the book of Revelation, also written by the Apostle John. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.